Good morning, everybody. It's time for you to put your thinking caps on, because how many of you can tell me what the inciting incident was for World War I? We have anybody? There's got to be some history teacher. Okay, Kelly, we got to take her. Wow, round of applause for Kelly. All right, so if you didn't hear, she said the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, and that is a mouthful, and that is correct. And I was going to brag a little bit and say, I actually know this. And it's not because I'm good at history, but I'm going to tell you why I actually know this. I know this because I had Mr. Joseph Mack as my 10th grade history teacher. Anybody else in the room have that experience? A couple of you, yes. Okay, he was a teacher a long time because he was old when I had him, and I don't know if he's still teaching or not. But some people in the room older than me have had him, is all I'm saying. So Mr. Joseph Mack, he was teaching me 10th grade history, and he made us keep a notebook. And this was, he was kind of famous for this during my era of school. It was like, oh, the notebook. And I think somewhere in his education on being an educator, he probably came across this thing called Dale's Cone of Experience. And maybe you've seen this in varying different forms, but basically how this works is you work from top to bottom, and you use these different things as teaching tools. So like a verbal symbol would just be literally like a word, where it's more abstract, it's not very personal, it's not very experiential. But as you work down this pyramid, you get to the bottom, which is more purposeful, direct experiences that the learner would do or experience. And so the theory is that learning lasts longer, learning is deeper, learning is better when you include more of these field trips, demonstrations, hands-on type experiences. And so we moved from abstract to a personal experience. And then this was adapted in a couple different ways, and there are theories now or revisions that have come out saying, is this true or is this not? Maybe you've heard the idea that, like, you remember 10% of what you read, but 20% of something that you hear, 30% if you see it in some form, 70% if you repeat it out loud, 90% of what you say and do. If you've heard something like that, those percentages maybe aren't scientifically verified, but they base that on Dale's Cone of Experience. So I'm pretty sure Mr. Mack was taught that when he was becoming an educator, right? And so he took that to heart, and he says, all right, in our class, we're not going to just read or write or lecture. We're going to have a notebook, and we're going to draw, and we're going to glue, and we're going to craft, and we're going to do everything all in, all right? So when you learned about the 1920s, you weren't just like, here's what a speakeasy is, here's prohibition, here's this. No, it was, all right, everyone, this day we're going to dress up like a flapper and learn to dance the Charleston. So all in Mr. Mack's class, right? It was a full body experience. And so this notebook was like a source of stress for me because I'm not really good at drawing, okay? And so the very first thing that I had to draw in my notebook is the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in the streets of Bosnia, okay? And so that's the reason I remember. It was like almost a traumatic experience, I don't know. But very first thing I remember drawing in my notebook is this, and it stuck with me, right? Because I drew it. It was an experience that I had to take active part in, and I remember it to this day. And so how does that relate to loving God? Okay. Our topic this morning is the sensate pathway. So this is part of the Go Deep series, where we've kind of preached a sermon about one of the pathways, and then you have some time to practice it, then we'll follow it up with another one. So this morning is loving God with your senses, or the sensate pathway. And like I said, Mr. Mack's class was a full body experience. A sensate would have thrived in that class, because being a sensate is about embodied participation. If you take a look again at this cone of experience, say you want to, like, teach someone what an apple is. For some reason, they come from a country, there aren't apples. I don't know. You're trying to get them to experience an apple. If you start at the top, you could show them the word apple, right? That's not really going to help them grasp what it is. Maybe you could show them a picture of an apple. That's a little bit more helpful. They're getting closer. Maybe you can bring in an apple for show and tell and say, oh, here's what an apple is. But they still have no clue what you do with it, what it tastes like, until maybe you do a demonstration, you eat the apple. But they still don't know. They have no personal firsthand experience. But when you give them the chance to experience that direct, purposeful experience, when they eat the apple, all of their senses come alive. You hear the crunch as your teeth bite through the skin of a firm apple. You taste the sweet fruit and feel that cold juice kind of dribble down your chin a little bit if it's a good apple. That's what an apple's about. And suddenly they're like, okay, I understand. I understand an apple now, right? I bit into it on my own. And so the more senses they incorporate in that teaching experience, the more meaningful it is for them. And I would suggest that's the same way in our relationship with God. We want these to get to those lower levels of the pyramid of personal experience, where we're an active and hands-on participant, and where our senses are involved in relating to God, in worshiping God, in hearing from God. Because we could read about God, that would be like the top of the cone, or we could even watch a Bible story like in a movie or a VeggieTales. But having a personal experience with God is very different. Engaging our full mind and body and spirit in worshiping God is different. And so this morning we're going to talk about why the sensate pathway, why using your senses to worship God is so cool and important. We're going to look at some examples and talk about how that looked maybe in Bible times, how that looks today. And then if we have time, I'll end with a couple disclaimers for us about what it's not, so we don't get caught up in things that aren't important. But my first answer to why should we worship with all of our senses would be this. The tangible reinforces the intangible. The tangible things reinforce the things we can't touch, right? And so this happens a lot in life, whether you realize it or not. Anytime that someone's using a metaphor to describe something or an object lesson, that's the tangible helping you to understand the intangible. Raise your hand if you've ever seen an object lesson or can remember something that someone used one time as an object lesson. Okay, whew, I thought it was only going to be Jim, and I was like, where have the rest of you been? So this happens a lot. If you're like a youth pastor or a teacher, object lessons are for you, right? Like maybe it's the Coke bottle, and you pour the Mentos in there, and then it explodes, and you talk about managing your anger. Or maybe it's the caramel-covered onion. This is a good one. You talk about judging by external appearances versus the inside. So they're expecting a caramel apple, and it's an onion. There's all sorts of good object lessons. They're not going to forget that, right? That's going to stick with them. And I think Jesus loved these too, right? He loved parables. He loved using tangible and familiar things like a fig tree as he walked by the road or a seed that a farmer sowed. All of these things that were things that they understood. He told the prophet Jeremiah to use a pot as an object lesson, and then he smashed it right in front of the people he was talking to. That's a powerful illustration. Maybe one of the most famous ones is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. These tangible things intensify the experience emotionally, and they plant the idea or the experience or the lesson more firmly in your memory. Because if Jesus had just said, oh, here, I'm going to give you a sermon or a lecture, and he just told them, I don't know, he couldn't use scripture because he could have used the Old Testament scripture, right? So he could give them a sermon, give them some scriptures, and say, remember, you should serve people. That's great, but it might be something that they could easily forget. But you know what you won't forget? You won't forget the night that your rabbi knelt down and washed your dirty feet. That's going to stick with you. The tangible reinforces the intangible. The second reason would be the visible is revealing the beauty of the invisible. Sometimes people struggle with having faith in God or knowing God is real because they say, I can't see him. I don't know. How do I know what he's like? How do I know he's real? And that's true. We can't see God, but he's revealed through his creation, right? We can see his splendor in the mountains. We can see his provision in the rain that he sends to water the earth. We see his power in the winds, his creativity in the faces of our friends and our family members. And we see his faithfulness in the rising of the sun every day. And so these are all visible things that help us to understand more of the character of our invisible God. And maybe you can fill in some of those things on your own, things that you can see that remind you of truths that aren't quite as tangible. Maybe some of you are like, well, this is feeling a little bit like New Agey. Like you're just talking about like symbols and feelings and senses and the sunset, but like that's not really from the Bible. And I would assure you, if anything, this is not New Agey. This is actually very Old Agey. It's taken us back. It's really going back to some traditional roots of Judeo-Christian practices. And so the first scripture we're going to look at is 2 Chronicles chapter 3. You can turn there if you want. This is the description of when they start building the temple. And it's actually a really, really descriptive and precise and detailed piece of scripture. So I'm going to read a few verses here for you. If you want to, you can close your eyes and kind of imagine this temple in your mind, what it might look like. He paneled the main hall with juniper and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones. He overlaid the ceilings, beams, door frames, walls, and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And then skipping to verse 16, it says, he made interwoven chains and put them on top of the pillars. He also made 100 pomegranates and attached them to the chains. And I didn't have time. There's like literally chapters of describing things. There's a spot where it says the nails that they used were made of gold, right? Everything was detailed. Everything was beautiful in this tabernacle, or the temple. But it wasn't just for the sake of being beautiful. It wasn't for the sake of being flashy. When you saw these things, when you entered the temple, you saw the beauty. It was supposed to call you to worship. It was supposed to reveal to you the beauty of the God that you were worshiping. It represents the creative, over-the-top beauty and majesty of God. And what about that thing where it says they made 100 pomegranates to hang on chains? Like, this is before the days of factories, right? So, like, they found the best metal smiths and woodworkers, and people are individually making all these tiny details. They made 100 pomegranates to hang on these little chains, and you're like, what is up with that? They just love fruit? Like, why is there... We don't have, like, bananas hanging from our church, right? But the pomegranate was symbolically significant to the Jewish tradition because it's taught that the pomegranate has 613 seeds. And if you know about the Jewish law, they had 613 different laws that they were told to follow, right? And so to them, that connects. That has a significance, right? And so the pomegranate is kind of this symbol of righteousness and holiness. So if you walk into the temple and you see hundreds of pomegranates lining the walls, it's not just for beauty. It's to call you to holiness. It reveals the glory of God. And Gary Thomas is the author of the Sacred Pathways book, which we're working with throughout this series. He says, the biblical accounts of the glory of God in the heavens are elaborate affairs. They're rarely quiet. And so I think the scripture that Adam read for us earlier from Isaiah, I think that shows what Gary's talking about. He says, it's not really a small thing. It's not really a quiet thing to experience God's glory. Because in Isaiah, like Adam read, Isaiah sees God, and there's this robe that's filling the temple. He hears voices. He tastes the coal on his tongue. There's smoke happening in the room. Or in Ezekiel chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3, it's a pretty long experience. He has a similar vision, experience with God, and he feels wind coming through. He sees lightning. He hears the sound of wings. And he's asked to eat a scroll with the words of God on it that tastes sweet. So he has sight. He has touch. He has hearing. He has his taste even involved in this experience with God. In Revelation chapter 1, John's overwhelmed as all of his senses are experiencing what God has for him. I'm going to read just a few verses from Revelation 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And so if you have a good imagination, you're picturing something pretty crazy, right? Something pretty majestic. And in all of these things, in all of these examples on the screen, God's revealing himself to people through their senses, right? That's the way we experience the world. And so God says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to use all of your senses to try and understand the enormous, awesome God that I am. And a lot of times, if you want to, these are in there so you can look up and get more of the context of the story on your own. But a lot of times we see the response of these people to God revealing himself is they'll have some sort of physical response as well, or they will respond with their senses. They fall to their knees. John, it says, he fell to the ground as if he was dead, like he was just so in awe. Or with Ezekiel, he couldn't talk for 7 days after he'd seen this vision. It moved him so much. Jonah 3 is up there because they hear Jonah preach, and then they have this experience of repentance, which for them becomes a full body experience. In scripture, when you repent, you sometimes tear your clothes or you put on sackcloth and you put ashes onto your skin. Maybe you can imagine the grit of the ashes between your fingers as you're rubbing them over your skin, and that smell of fire that's clinging to you throughout the day as a continual reminder that you are repenting. So, why the senses? Because they help us to understand deeper things that we can't really touch or that we can't really see, but our senses help us to grasp them in a new way. So a few examples we're going to try and go through pretty quickly. The first one would be sight. And a lot of you probably recognize this painting. This is The Prodigal Son by Rembrandt. And a lot of you have probably heard the story of the prodigal son, but even if you never had, looking at this picture, you get a feeling for the emotion of this experience. You get a little bit of a taste of the story, the way he uses dark and light and the positioning of characters. You see the older son kind of off in the background in the distance. Even just looking at this piece of art might bring up some emotions in you. It might help you understand the heart of God. Or maybe you love stained glass, and stained glass is beautiful, but again, like the art in the temple, it has a purpose. Stained glass kind of came about when a lot of people were illiterate back in the really early days of the church. And so stained glass wasn't just to be pretty. It was to tell stories. It was to give theological doctrine to help people understand. So this one specifically is the Trinity, right? And so a lot of times you'll see symbols like the Holy Spirit as a dove. We understand that through scripture. The tongues of fire represent the Holy Spirit. A lamb often represents Jesus. He's the lamb that was slain for us. And then you have Father God. That says Yahweh. Maybe you'll see different things to represent God. Even the colors of stained glass have significance and symbolism. And so they tell this story without words. Maybe those things aren't things you see really often, and you're like, well, how can I use my sight, or how can visually I relate to God? One more example would be just your own imagination, your own visual picturization of things. So this past year, I met with a spiritual director a few times, and one of the things that he would do was he asked me to visualize, like, if you had to visualize or put into a picture your relationship with God right now or during this season or what you're feeling, like, what would that look like? So he assigned me to draw an image that represented my relationship with God in this season of my life. And I was like, this is like Mr. Max class all over again. Like, I don't like drawing. This is stupid. I can read my Bible. I don't need to draw to connect with God. So I didn't draw. But I did Google because I was like, there's people who can draw things. So I found a picture that kind of symbolized what I was going for. Just this fact that no matter where I was standing on a solid rock. I was being held in God's hands. And so sometimes looking at that picture, it only takes 1 second to see that picture, and then that theological truth of I'm always in God's hands can pop into my mind. So maybe that's something for you to think about. How can you visualize what God is teaching you, or a theological truth? Put some words and some physicality to it. The next one is smell. And you know that a smell can take you back, right? Like, school just started, and I personally love school. And I loved the smell of the hallways of Reams Elementary School in the back-to-school season. Like, when it was fresh and clean and there were no students there yet, that was just an awesome smell. Or maybe for you, it's like the cologne that your significant other used to wear. Or maybe it's the smell of your grandma's cinnamon buns or flowers that were at your favorite park that you went to when you were a kid. I don't know what it was. Different scents bring memories for different people. But at the temple, since we talked about the temple earlier, they had this special blend of incense. And this is raspberry. I don't think it was raspberry. The Bible tells you specifically what blend they used. I know it was not raspberry. But they had this special blend of incense that you could only burn in the temple. You got in trouble if you used this same scent at your house because that scent came to be associated with the presence of God. So every time that you went into the temple and you smelled that scent, you knew, okay, I'm in the presence of God. And so for me, maybe for you that seems weird, but I got this incense from someone who attends this church. So, you know, you can do some incense if you want. Start your quiet time, put in a little incense, or you could light a candle maybe as a representation. And when the flame is lit, you're spending time with God and you're intentionally being in his presence. And when you end your quiet time, you blow out that flame as just a representation. So that is one idea for smell. For hearing, oops, we're not there yet. For hearing, I think there's just something powerful. We already sang together this morning, right? There's something powerful about declaring truth in unison with other people, or even reading God's word out loud when you're by yourself. A missionary at General Assembly this year shared an experience where she had lots of Christian friends invited over to her house, and they were having a worship night, and there were some songs that people knew and some they didn't, and they wanted to kind of wrap up the night, and they were thinking, oh, how cool would it be if we all just sang a cappella, How Great Thou Art. And so she told us about that, and she said she got goosebumps just hearing that experience. And then we did it as the missionaries and staff at General Assembly. And it was really powerful. That's just one example of how hearing and an auditory experience can connect you to God. The next one's taste. And maybe you think, how am I going to taste God? This just sounds dumb. But there's actually an example in Scripture where God uses a sense of taste in the Passover. And maybe you know some people who do the Seder meal Passover thing, and there's bitter herbs that you're supposed to eat at one point. And that's this remembrance of the harshness and bitterness of slavery in Egypt. But then that reminds you that God has brought you out of that. Or when he says, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, that's talking about taste. That's talking about sweetness. Amanda read when she preached that kind words are like honey, right? We understand more about this truth by the sense of taste. Or think about communion. We use grape juice here in communion, typically, but one time I was visiting my aunt in Idaho, and she goes to, I believe, a Presbyterian church, and so we were going to take communion, and I was like a kid at this point, and my mom warned me, like, just so you know, I don't think it's going to be grape juice when you go for communion. And I was like, okay. And it was fine. But I was reading someone else's experience who went to a church that wasn't her typical church. And she goes up front and she takes communion, and she was not expecting wine. And she said, as soon as she took that sip of wine, the burning sensation kind of hit her. She was not expecting it. But her immediate thought was, oh, death, where is your sting? That sting of wine reminded her of the sting of death that Jesus took for us. And so she says, when I reflect on the heightened experience that I had, many of my stories are like this, where there's some combination of a traditional symbol that I fixated on through my embodied participation in it. So there was nothing special necessarily about the wine, but it brought into mind this scripture, this theological truth. And our last sense, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just so excited. All right. Our last sense is the sense of touch. And maybe some of you do this more naturally than others. But there's something about praying. Like, when I think of touch, I think of not only touching things, but also, like, the physical posture of your body, your physical form. So maybe it's when you're praying. Some of you like to kneel. Or maybe you like to lay prostrate if you're like all in, like the Bible says, right? Or maybe you like to put your hands up and open like you're giving God everything or surrendering. Maybe you like to close your eyes. Maybe you leave your eyes open. Maybe you look up. Maybe you like to put your hand on someone's shoulder when you're praying for them. When I was younger, I remember asking somebody why they would raise their hands in worship, because my family, my friends, people I was usually with, didn't do that much. And I was like, how do you know when to do it? Like, what's the right time? What's the magic? Why? Why do you do this? And they were like, well, for me, when I reach my hands up when I'm worshiping, I feel like I'm holding hands with God. And I was like, oh, that's actually a really, like, sweet image. That makes a lot of sense to me. I still don't do it. It's not really my thing, but it's their thing, and it works for them. It's this example of physical worship. One more thing that we're going to do today to help us understand touch is this little prayer piece. We're going to use marbles. So this, I was first doing this in college. They would have a bowl of marbles, and they would say, pick one out that represents something that, maybe it's a person or a situation that you want to pray for. So in my mind, it makes sense, like, oh, I'll pick something that's that person's favorite color, or like, this is a blue marble, so like, oh, someone who's feeling sad, this will remind me to play for them because they're blue, you know, whatever it is. Pick a marble and then put it in your pocket, and every time you have to switch it from your pants pocket to your other one, or put it on your dresser or somewhere, and it reminds you to pray for that person. So at the end of service, there's going to be marbles out on the table in the lobby. Feel free to dig through, find the right marble that represents what it is you want to pray about. And throughout this week, you can be praying for those things. So we'll summarize real quick. You might be a sensate if you fall asleep when you're praying alone, but you come alive when you lay hands on someone and get to pray with them. Or you might be a sensate if scent evokes strong memories for you. You might be a sensate if beautiful art, whether it's visual or auditory, makes you stop and ponder God. This is my favorite. You might be a sensate if it bothers you when we sing with arms high and heart abandoned and everyone's standing with their arms at their sides like this. So, maybe you found yourself in some of those. Maybe you're still exploring what pathway helps you to connect to God. But I just want to encourage us that whether this is your pathway or not, it's not just about emotions. Experiencing emotions different than experiencing God. I wouldn't say I'm a touchy-feely person, but sensate is high on my list of how I connect with God. So it's not just about feeling a feeling. It's about having a deep and rich experience, participating fully in a worship experience. And then the last one would be don't idolize beauty. Don't just go to a church that's really beautiful because you're like, oh, I'm a sensate. If I go to a church with stained glass windows, God and I, we're going to be tight. No, you can go into a church that's so beautiful, but it doesn't draw you to worship God. You're just enthralled with the physical building. So we have to remember at the heart of being a sensate is the desire and the ability to engage our full mind and bodies and spirits in worshiping God. So as we pray to close out this sermon, I would invite you, whether you're a sensate or not, to maybe take this opportunity to practice a posture of prayer. So you can stay sitting, you can do something with your hands, you can kneel, you can stand. Whatever you want to convey to God as you're praying, think about what body posture might make that appropriate, and you can take a posture that's fitting for you. God, you have made us all unique. And you've made us all able to interact with you differently. You made a beautiful world that has all sorts of different things that we can experience that lead us towards you, that show us who you are, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for the ways that you reveal yourself to us, not only in Scripture and the person of Jesus, but also in different languages and accents and ways that you speak to our hearts individually. I pray that you would teach us more and more of that, that we would be in tune to your spirit, that we would really lean into the ways that you've wired us to connect with you, that that would be something that brings joy and life and greater just anticipation of time with you and greater meaning to the time spent in your word and in your presence, that you would really enliven those things as we seek to love you and worship you. As we should. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you tell us that as we seek you, we will find you. And so I pray that each of us would be able to find you this week in our seeking, and that as we use our senses, you would reveal yourselves to us. Amen.